good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Want to talk to you today about work. What is the issue in the scripture about work? Did you know that before God made Eve and gave Eve to Adam, he had a job for Adam? The scripture says that the Lord, out of the ground, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed, and he had a job to cultivate and to keep that which God had made. Well, it is a great privilege of mine to welcome a hero of the faith and in the faith, a hero of mine, Dr. John Lennox, to the program. Dr. Lennox is the professor of mathematics emeritus at the University of Oxford, internationally known speaker on the interface of science, philosophy, and religion. And I have to say, Dr. Lennox, you're one of the smartest guys we've ever had on the program. And I want to welcome you to Real Truth for Today.
Well, thank you very much. I doubt if that's true, actually, but it's a pleasure to be with someone who's actually interested in truth.
Well, I appreciate that. So I ran across on your website, I ran across this statement, and I just thought it was wonderful. So you said, either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to mindless matter, or there is a creator. It is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first to the second. Now, you've had debates with famous atheists, Richard Dawkins and then Christopher Hitchens, and that issue has obviously come up in those debates, and so how do they respond when you present a statement like that to them?
Well, they respond different ways. Everybody's an individual. And I think that some that I encountered did get uncomfortable because often they feel that Christians are anti-intellectual. They don't think anything out and they're anti-science and all the rest of it. And when they encounter someone who actually has done a bit of thinking and is a scientist, then they are at a bit of a loss. Some are honest enough to admit that. I remember I challenged Christopher Hitchens, who's not a scientist, the late Christopher, on his idea that no scientist could really believe in miracles because they violate the laws of nature. And on that particular debate, I said, but, you know, David Hume, who said that, was actually wrong, and I can demonstrate that to you quite rapidly. And after it, he said to me, that was a bit heavy stuff. I said, you know, Christopher, it may have been heavy stuff, but it's actually true. And one of the problems is I'm afraid you get too much of your ideas from Richard Dawkins. Which is the case. It's very hard to know, Pastor Jeff, what goes on in people's heads. And yes, my objective is that I want to stand for truth and argue that what I'm talking about is true, but commending myself to people to think it out. And I just want to see that the public space is fair to both sides rather than being dominated by the atheism and materialism, which it so frequently is.
Well, I appreciate you stepping into that arena. I think a lot of Christians would be nervous to do that because we feel like, well, I don't have the credentials or maybe the brain power to do that. You obviously have both of those. And just personally, I was curious, when you debated Hitchens and when you debated Dawkins, do you get nervous in those kinds of situations?
There are two kinds of nervousness. The one's good and the one's bad. I think if you don't get nervous at all, you better watch out. The two kinds are, first of all, the nervousness of what are people going to think of me if I make a mess of it. Mm-hmm. But then that is a negative nervousness, and we need to learn to deal with that. The other one is the nervousness of responsibility. Here am I with a huge arena, which it is often, and goes round the world, and I'm purporting to defend the truth of Scripture and what God has revealed, and I don't want to do a bad job or misrepresent the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I think that kind of a sense of responsibility is a sort of nervousness, and it's very healthy. Woe betide you if you don't have it. Mm-hmm. So I would distinguish between the two. The one is the fear of men, the other is the fear of the Lord, to put it succinctly.
Well, I thought you did a tremendous job in both of those. I was commenting to a friend, I never understood why Christopher Hitchens seemed to go out of his way to look so disheveled. Nobody could leave the house that way. It's just amazing, but that's neither here nor there. Okay, so I have a question for you before we get into the book, A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. So when people from the outside looking in, and they see an intellectual and a mathematician and a scientist who has faith in God, who believes the Bible, they say, how can that be? I thought all intellectuals were going to be more agnostic or atheistic. So how does a guy like Dr. John Lennox believe the Scripture?
Well, I think when people respond like that to me, they're just being silly, in the sense that they have no knowledge of the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. And in particular, speaking from the scientific point of view, they've no idea that actually modern science is essentially a gift of the biblical worldview. A lovely parallel to that is the work of the brilliant historian Tom Holland, who writes the book Dominion, that's a bestseller at the moment, well worth reading. He grew up atheist and believed that all of our culture, all that's good in it in the West, came from Greece and Rome. And he gradually discovered that that wasn't true, that our deepest values and the things we cherish all came from Christianity, essentially, Judaism. And I make the same point. And to quote C.S. Lewis, who put it very well on science, he said men became scientific because they expected law and nature. And they expected law and nature because they believed in the lawgiver. And I often say, look, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian and a scientist, because it's arguable that Christianity gave me my subject. Had you no idea, I would say to them, of the immense contribution that the Christian worldview gave in the rise of science in the 15th, 16th centuries, where all the pioneers believed in God, Galileo, Newton, Kepler, Clark Maxwell, all the rest of them. And there's a strong link between the two. And it's very easy to spell out. They believed they could do science with the human mind, because the human mind had been originally created by God, who is the mind of God in that sense. And therefore, it was not only possible to do science, it was good to do it and think God's thoughts after him. Relatively few people are aware that God started biology in the Bible itself by telling the first humans to name the animals. And it's simple things like that often that I feel are very important to let people know. They've forgotten where their own culture comes from, and we need to remind them.
So, Dr. Lennox, when did you come to a personal faith in Christ?
Oh, very early on, in the dim reaches of time. I had wonderful parents who did several things. First of all, they lived Christianity in front of their children, and they made it credible by the way in which they lived morally. Secondly, they encouraged us by teaching us facts. They loved us enough to allow us to make up our own minds, which wasn't always the case in Northern Ireland in those years. There was a lot of religious bigotry and even violence. But the marvelous gift they gave to me was that they were open-minded in Scripture and all the things related to it that they taught me to read. Just opened my mind. It never occurred to me that anybody would think that Christians were closed-minded. And not only that, but my father in particular, when I was very young, encouraged me to read other worldviews. So the idea that Christianity was true was cemented into me at a very young age indeed. And looking back, of course, it's very difficult to trace the actual steps of my own response, because, of course, I believe that one wasn't automatically a Christian at birth. One had to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Those steps were taken when I was so young. Mm-hmm. The real issue, of course, comes up when, as an adult, you confront the world outside. And I decided before I got to university that I was committed to the truth of Christianity, and therefore I was going to stand for it publicly, come what may. And with God's help, I've been doing that ever since.
Dr. Lennox, did you, just curious, did you ever see the movie Expelled by Ben Stein?
I believe I did at some time, because David Berlinski made, I think, a contribution to it. And was that the movie in which Dawkins found it difficult to answer a question or something?
Yeah, like, yes, he did. He did. Stein was asking him, kind of just pestering him with questions. But basically what he says in that movie is, in the institutions of higher learning, you have to believe evolution or your career is not going to progress. And this idea of intelligent design, you know, if you believed that, you were not going to get tenure and that kind of thing. But now you personally haven't experienced that in your career.
No, I think it's more complex than that, because the point is many serious scientists believe in intelligent design in the biblical sense. That is, that there is a designer who is intelligent, a designer God. I think the problem, Pastor Jeff, is that the words intelligent design are freighted with a whole lot of ideas that its originators didn't intend. And that really complicates matters. But the idea that in the beginning was the Word, and all things came to be through the Word, who's an intelligent God, is certainly something that a considerable, in fact, an impressive number of my colleagues here in Oxford do believe. But they also, many of them, believe in evolution at some level or other. Now, as a mathematician, I query that, and I've just written a big book about it, so if not, go into that today.
Yes. Well, we're talking to Dr. John Lennox, and the book is called A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. So, Dr. John, this is kind of a different book, because it's not really science-related. It's very man on the street, everyday guy can pick this up and learn about an issue that affects us all, work and wealth, and being wise with both of those. And so what prompted you to write this book?
Well, what prompted me to write this book is experience I've had of running seminars and talking to Christian, often senior executives, and simply testing the water by saying, when did you ever hear a talk lasting more than 10 minutes on the biblical view of work? And very often there were no responses at all. And I felt this is very serious because, as you've just said, it affects us all. And if the scripture's nothing to say about it, that could be a very serious criticism of Christianity. I remember many years ago being on the far side of the Berlin Wall during the time of communism, the Cold War time, talking to an East German, and we were chatting about this. And he said, you know, Christianity isn't important. He said, it doesn't make any sense, really. He said, you know, it's not even an ideology. He said, we Marxists, we've got a philosophy of science, we've got a philosophy of history, we've got a philosophy of work and all the rest of it, and you don't. Christianity occupies maybe 1 hour a week or two if you're very enthusiastic. And that really challenged me, because I realized that for many people it's true, that Christianity affects a relatively little part of life. And yet, there is so much teaching in Scripture about the significance of work, what it means, and the fact that God gave it to us. That's one of the reasons I wrote the book, to help such people to see this rich teaching.
We're talking to Dr. John Lennox. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. We'll be right back. Welcome Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking to Dr. John Lennox and his new book, A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. And so, Dr. Lennox, when we closed out the first segment, you were talking about the fact that work is such an important part of our lives, and the Bible does have a lot to say about that, although preachers don't necessarily have a lot to say about that, which is sad because you don't hear a lot of sermons about this subject. And as I said in the first segment, God gave Adam a job right off the bat. Before he gave him a wife, he gave him a job. And so when you think of work, I know lots of people will say, I don't like work. I wish I didn't have to work. Why is work a good thing and not a bad thing?
Well, work is part of the created order, as you just pointed out. Now, it is clear the damage has come into the universe. Sin has entered the world. And that has damaged every aspect of life, including the workplace. But nevertheless, it seems to me that work is the norm for everyone. Now, we're not necessarily talking about paid work, but we are talking about a sense of responsibility for our own support and the support of others. And God has given us that discipline that he wasn't going to drop it out of heaven like manna all the time, but that we were responsible to till the soil and to work the land. That first work was essentially agriculture. But the key thing about it was to be done in fellowship with the Creator. And that's enormously important, because much of my book centers on the question, why work, which you've just hinted at. What should be our motive for working? And clearly, for the average person, the motivation is, look, I've got my wife and I've got children, and I need to provide a home, clothing, and also food, and so on, and support them. The interesting thing is, when the Lord Jesus came to talk about this, he was utterly radical and revolutionary, in fact, quite surprising, and it must have shocked the people listening. Talking about those things, food and clothing and so on, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, well, that's what the pagans seek. That's their motivation. And of course it is, the general motivation. But then that raises the question, what should Christian motivation be? And Jesus was very quick to say, well, your Heavenly Father knows you need those things. And of course he has, as the apostle says, we're ordained that we work to get them. But the point is, our motivation, said Jesus, and here's the revolutionary bit, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I judge from that, that what Jesus is teaching is that work is designed to get us seeking the kingdom of God. That is the government of God, God's rule in our lives. And how do we do that? The very next phrase explains it. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. There isn't a job in the world, whether paid or unpaid, that doesn't raise moral questions, usually on day one. And that is the key thing, it seems to me, that you can't learn righteousness simply lazing about and being on holiday all the time, although you might learn something there. But you do learn it when God gives you responsibility in the family, in the workplace, the factory, the home, the school, the mine, in the business, whatever. And it's there where we learn to seek God's rule. But that makes it exciting to me, that that means God's interested in my life 24/7, not just in the Sunday bit or the Wednesday night prayer meeting bit if I'm enthusiastic, but he's interested when I get up on Monday morning, Lord, here's a new day, an opportunity to seek your kingdom. What are you wanting to teach me today? And my attitudes, the people I employ, or to my employer, or the people I teach, for me a professor, and all this kind of thing. And that revolutionizes work, because it means that in our workspace, we're learning of God and we're growing spiritually and morally and emotionally as well. In other words, we are developing a Christian character. And what I wanted to do in the book was to get away from this idea that some people say, oh, well, special Christians, they go into full-time work and the rest of us pay for them, which is, of course, an absurd notion when you think about it. Mm-hmm. This idea of full-time work, and often I've been asked by almost every Christian organization there is and told as I got older, you know, it's about time you went full-time. And I say to people, you're too late. They say, what do you mean you're too late? I say, look, I've been full-time in active Christian activity since I was a student. And now I'm full-time as a husband, a father, a grandfather, a teacher of mathematics, a Bible teacher, an apologist, all the rest of it. And then people will say, oh, I didn't mean that. And I say, oh, yes, you did mean that. Because what you've got is a false, unbiblical notion, dividing the sacred from the secular, when actually you should be learning that work is part of whatever you do. Do it as unto the Lord. That's the key thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the secular and sacred is a big issue in the minds of the person in the pew. And so my own experience, God called me in the ministry to be a pastor when I was a salesman. I was working in the business world for about 12 years. And what I found, Dr. Lennox, was I had a kind of strange, but I seemed to have a lot more opportunities to interact with unsaved people when I was in the business world than when I was in the church world. And in the church world, I have to be focused to be around lost people now, whereas back then it was just an everyday occurrence.
Well, many people can testify the same thing. But the fact is, Pastor Jeff, you have had experience of the workplace. And many young people don't even have that. They think that it's important to go straight, as they call it, into the church or into the ministry. And they haven't learned how to be responsible to a boss, how to be accountable. And they wake up sometimes in their mid-30s or 40s and wonder where exactly they are, because mm-hmm. they're not credible in society. Now, these are pretty tough words. But in the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus' disciples, all of them, were men who had experience in working, many of them fishermen, but not all of them, tax collector, all this kind of thing. And it's so important, it seems to me, to mirror the lifestyle of the Lord and his apostles. He was a carpenter. Paul was an expert at making tents. The others were fishermen. And that is teaching us a lesson that we need to have that in our CV, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And of course, God does marvelously call, like the Apostle Peter, away from his fishing to catch men. But as you say, it does make a difference. And I've had many pastors say to me, when I was in business or when I was teaching, I had more opportunity. And the best of them work harder to catch
yes.
up.
Now for you, did you feel called to be a professor?
I followed what I was interested in doing. You see, I have a sense of calling that's multifaceted. From very early on, I had a sense that it was important not only to develop skills that could form a career, as in teaching mathematics, but to get to know Scripture so that I could teach it. And I began teaching Scripture before I had a full-time job. And in mathematics. And I've had several, in that sense, jobs looking at that perspective all of my life. And I've found that has been very important to model it for other people, that it is possible. Because alas, and here's another problem, in several cultures, Christian cultures, you either are a pastor and do everything, or you're not a pastor, and all you do is to supply money to keep the church going. But the idea that you might have gifts of teaching or encouragement or mentoring is just totally foreign. And I have many of my pastor friends saying, I just wish the people would wake up to the fact that I'd love them to help me in what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. So we need a radical rethink, because it's very clear to me that in the time of the New Testament, as I say in my book, it was very common to people to have multiple outlets, some of them paid for and some of them not. Mm-hmm. Some of them involved very directly in scripture and teaching, others very directly in what we call more practical secular employment. But it was all done for the Lord, and we need to recover that.
When you start the book, I thought it was interesting, your first chapter is on the Sabbath, and so you talk about rest.
Yes.
And, you know, when we think, Dr. Lennox, we have people that become alcoholics or drug addicts or gambling addicts or whatever. But when we think of workaholics, it's like, well, there are a lot of workaholics. That doesn't seem so bad.
No.
But you point out that it is bad because God didn't create us that way. Can you unpack that a little bit?
I remember my mentor saying to me, God demands sacrifice, not suicide. And I think that was very wise advice, that our attitudes to work, because it can be turned into a god, that instead of leading us to God and experience of his kingdom and guidance, it becomes a god and it consumes us completely and takes us away from our families and from even getting proper rest, so that we blow up. And I think in days where there is, in a world where there's tremendous pressure on young people to advance their careers and get to the very top and to make a great deal of money and so on, we need to learn to sit back. That's why Sabbath, Shabbat, is so important, that it was intended to be for the people of God a day when they realized that we didn't create this place. You know, God created it. We are stewards of it. Mm-hmm. And to just relax and realize that God built into us a very curious need, and that is to lie down on a shelf for 7 or 8 hours a night to restore our batteries in a manner that is still mysterious. And yet we know it's true.
Well, that's for sure. And, you know, guys in ministry can go and push.
Oh, yeah.
And it's, you know, if I had my pastor tell a guy one time, he said, you know, if you lose your family, you lose your ministry. You don't have a platform which to minister. And so that has to be your primary focus. And you go off from there. Well, in the idea of motivation, How do you, Dr. Lennox, when a guy has a difficult job? We have a big tire manufacturing plant here in Texarkana, Texas, or it's in Texarkana, Arkansas. But guys that work there, that's a hot job. That's not something they look forward to doing, but they have to do it. How does the book encourage a guy like that says, man, I'd like to be doing something else, but I make a good wage here and I need to keep working to support my family?
Well, all of these questions we're all involved in compromises of that kind, and we have to decide between the two. But I think the important thing, and I'm not saying that I understand what it is like to work at one of those jobs, because I don't, but I believe the Lord Jesus understands, and God understands, and if we are constantly dialoguing, praying to him about this situation, that is what is so important. In other words, if I'm doing whatever job it is as unto the Lord, then he can direct me, and maybe he will direct me into another job that's less stressful and less pressure. But every job involves that kind of compromise. We can't get out of the discipline of putting ourselves under pressure, because we know exactly what happens to children if they're allowed to get away with everything. They're never given any responsibility, and everything's done for them. It destroys them. They don't grow up. And God treats us as his sons and daughters, as his children. And because he loves us, he will give us disciplines that will teach us all kinds of things. Now, of course, we have psychological stresses and things might happen in our lives that come in from left field and make life immensely difficult. And that's where it's very important to have a network of family, friends, church leaders, and people who can pray with us and advise us and help us, because we cannot deal with everything ourselves. We need community to help us sort these things out. And my heart goes out to people who are stressed out, particularly people that have lost their jobs and can't get a new job.
Mm-hmm.
And we need a lot of pastoral sympathy. And I'm sure you, as a pastor, know that these are deep problems for many people. But when brought to the Lord, they can bring new life. Whereas if we simply give up, we perhaps miss some of the best experiences in life that we can have.
Amen. Well, I like that passage in the book where you say your son wanted a job, but he couldn't get one. And we're to help those that can't work, not those that won't work. And
yes,
the scripture is very clear on that. Well, we're talking to Dr. John Lennox, and the book is called A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. If you're not familiar with Dr. John Lennox, he is a professor emeritus of mathematics at the University of Oxford. He has debated Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins on the subject of Has Science Buried God, or Is God Great? Christopher Hitchens, and then debated Peter Singer, Is There a God? And Peter Singer is an hedonistic utilitarian. So that I'll look forward to watching that one. But you're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're up against a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away. Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. John Lennox about his new book, A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. Dr. Lennox, let's talk about this question. You bring it up in the book, work and evangelism. Some people, some Christians, very passionate about the Lord. They see my job is to witness on the job, and they can kind of do a bad job because they're all the time trying to talk to people about Jesus. What is the best way to witness on the job?
This is a very important question. And the credibility of the gospel is seen in the way we respond in our workplace to our employers and with our colleagues. And if we are simply known as what I call a monomaniac, a person that can only talk about the one subject, and that is Christianity, we'll very rapidly lose any credibility. You see, what people will see is more important than what they hear. And if they see us doing a good job of work, then perhaps they will want to know, how do you stick at this? What helps you do it? And then, of course, you can witness to your faith in Christ. But it's very important that we do what we're paid for. It's as simple as that to my mind, and not waste our employer's time or anybody else's time, because that's theft. And it needs us to be mature in our thinking and to bring these things to the Lord and ask for opportunities to witness, but not to push them. Now, in fact, that's a whole different topic, Pastor Jeff. I've written a little book about it that some of your listeners may be interested in. It's called Have No Fear, because the whole question of witnessing is for many people today a scary thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I've written the book just giving folks from my own experience some ways of breaking through the fear barrier of witness. But you're talking about the opposite kind of person who seems to have no fear, but has no real sense of responsibility and accountability.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is interested in our character just as much as he's interested in how many verses we spout to other people. And we need to learn to be credible representatives of the King,
mm-hmm.
and not just people who abuse the position we've been put in because of our particular job.
How long were you in your profession as a professor before the Lord began to open up doors for you internationally to speak and debate and things like that?
Well, the doors started opening immediately, but at the international level, I was teaching internationally, Bible teaching principally in my 30s. And I constantly got opportunities when I started traveling to Eastern Europe. And the first trip, and that was 1976. So I was about 33 or so when I started doing that. And I was doing a lot of Bible teaching at that time. But when it comes to defending the Christian faith intellectually, that was happening at a lower level in universities in the UK and all the rest of it. And I suppose the biggest break, of course, came when I debated Richard Dawkins in Birmingham, Alabama, which is 14 or 15 years ago now. And that gave me a world platform essentially overnight. Mm-hmm. And so I owe him that, actually. That was a very important breakthrough, because all my life, my wife and I have been concerned that if this stuff is worth communicating, then it's worth communicating to as many people as possible. And I'm very grateful that that prayer has been answered so that I can speak, for example, in your program to many people. Mm-hmm. And this happens all the time. But it did come about when I did these major debates with Dawkins and Hitchens and Singer.
Well, when you think about the person that asked you, you know, when are you going to do this full time and things like that, it seems to me your being a professor opened way more doors than if you said, I'm going to be a pastor.
There's no question about that. It's been the key. And I often say to people, don't throw away that key too rapidly, unless you've very clear evidence that you should. It has been absolutely amazing the way in which still these days I get major opportunities around the world, even though I don't have to leave my desk here. That's even better.
When did you retire from the classroom?
Oh, gosh. It depends which classroom. But in terms of mathematics, it must be about 10 years ago now.
Is that right?
I last was involved in mathematics. But you see, during my earlier days here in Oxford, I developed a lot of academic interest in the intellectual defense of Christianity. In other words, in the interface between science and religion and philosophy, and so started to write at that level on these topics. And I have kept going on that right up to recently. I've just written, as you may know, a book on artificial intelligence called 2084. And by the way, your listeners can have a look at my website, johnlennox.org, and they'll find a whole lot of extra stuff, because there's a lot of material there. So I try to keep writing, and I regard myself now essentially as an author sitting at home writing. I'm zooming from time to time.
Okay, so I was just curious. What I've noticed in my life is you have people that are gifted in math and science, and those that seem to be more gifted in English and in history and writing and that kind of thing. You're kind of an odd bird because you have both. Do you sense that as being just a special gift from God that you're able to be in both worlds?
Well, it might be, but I had the privilege of having a brilliant mentor from my teenage years. He was older than me, and he was a professor of Greek and Latin. And he introduced me to the way in which literature works, ancient literature and particularly biblical literature, because he was a world authority on the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And therefore, I grew up with a huge interest in literature and in languages. Foreign languages. I'm a German speaker and so on. And that enriched my life a lot. With my family, we lived in the German-speaking world for 3 years. So the literary side, the cultural side, the philosophical side, and all of that was important to me from an early age, even though I didn't do it formally at university. I did some courses at Cambridge on the history and philosophy of science, which were important in retrospect, and also did some study in Oxford on that topic. So that I've been, in that sense, immensely fortunate to have had both worlds feeding into me.
Amen. Well, the book closes out chapters 6 and 7. You talk about wealth management and eternal rewards. And so we think about, in terms of work and wealth and wisdom, what would Dr. John Lennox say is a good program in terms of giving versus saving versus expendable income?
I think the key thing is what Jesus taught, that we have the opportunity with whatever wealth we've got to influence our eternity. Now, the important thing is to realize that there are different kinds of wealth. In the contemporary world, unfortunately, it's usually measured in dollars. But in the world of the Lord Jesus, it's measured in a very different way. There's wealth of intellect, there's wealth of charms, there's wealth of musical talent, literary talent, wealth of friendliness, all that kind of thing. And the genius of the way in which the gospel works is that God puts together teams with different kinds of wealth. And the way in which the gospel reached Europe was through a businesswoman from Thyatira in Turkey called Lydia. Mm-hmm. And she got converted in Macedonia. And she said to Paul, I'll give you guys a base. I've got a big house here. Why don't you use it? So her financial wealth, wealth and property, together with Paul's spiritual and intellectual wealth and knowledge of Scripture, was put together. And the gospel reached Europe. And you and I have heard it for that reason. And that idea of gospel patronage is very important. Now, working out the proportions is a question of maturity. There's no simple mathematical rule to tell us exactly what to do. But the Bible gives us teaching, and I spell it out in considerable detail, as to exactly what we can influence in terms of our, not only this life, but the world to come. And the amazing thing is, and the wonderful thing is, it is possible to invest in the Bank of Heaven and receive a very good return. Apparently, according to Jesus himself, the current rate of interest is 10,000%, and no bank on earth is matching it.
So for the listener, when you say invest in heaven, what do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is this. At the very simplest level, by showing friendship, by spending our time witnessing. We may not have a lot of cash or money, but we've all got time and we have to spend time. You can't keep it in a box or put it in for safekeeping in a bank. You're going to spend it. We have to ask ourselves, what do we spend it on? Now, if I'm spending all my time gaming on a tablet or a computer or hanging onto my smartphone, well, I might be able to use some of that time cultivating friendships, helping people in trouble, using that kind of wealth on helping other people. And this is what is so important, because time is the most precious commodity. Of course, it's good to give to help Christian work. That's absolutely marvelous. And we can make a real influence in that way and should do so. But it seems to me that we have long forgotten many of those other examples of wealth that we all have, but we forget to use. And that is the most important thing. Developing friendship, witnessing for Christ, and making a real effort to get across that it's meaningful because God is interested in it 24/7 and not just an amount of money that goes in the collection box on a Sunday.
Amen. Well, the book is called A Good Return, Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. This is book number what for you, Dr. Lennox?
Oh, it's very dangerous to count, as King David said. I don't really know.
Do you have a favorite? Is your favorite the one you just completed, or do you have a favorite book?
It's hard to say. I think one I enjoyed most writing was Against the Flow, which is my book on Daniel. I also enjoyed making a film. I don't know whether you know about my film with Kevin Sorbo.
No.
Which what is it? Any of your listeners. It's called Against the Tide. Many of them have heard of Kevin Sorbo, Hercules, Andromeda. Well, I've made a full-length documentary with him called Against the Tide, which tells the story of the debates and all this kind of thing.
When did that come out?
2 years ago.
All right.
And that it's available to stream on Blu-ray, DVD, everything else.
Hey, man, I'm going to watch that.
AgainstTheTideMovie.com.
Well, Dr. Lennox, thank you so much for being my guest today. Can I just ask one quick question, just a hot take, because this is buzzing around social media. Aliens, what do you think about the idea of people from other planets?
Well, you say people.
Or beings, creatures.
I'm laughing because I once sat on an interview with Paul Davis, the physicist from Arizona State, who'd written a book called Are We Alone? And as a scientist, and a very brilliant one, he said, well, from the perspective of science, I think we are alone, but from the perspective of humanity and empathy, I rather hope we're not alone. And I was then asked, he was launching this book, so I was on second, and I was then asked, do you believe in extraterrestrial intelligence? Well, I said, there's at least one very big one called God. I think, you know, the interesting thing is that when people postulate the existence of ET or some kind, people find it highly credible. But when scripture tells us that there are beings called like angels and so on, and demons, then people are very skeptical, but there's no consistency in that attitude. This is a very complex universe. We know very little about it. And God has told us what we need to know, not everything there is to know. And so we'll wait and see, but that we are not the only beings or the only kind of being in existence is absolutely clear.
Amen. Good answer. Well, thank you, Dr. Lennox, for being my guest today on Real Truth for Today. God bless you, my friend, and I hope to see you in Houston in October. Well, thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. I look forward to being with you next time. Go out, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as His witness. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.